very encouraged to think that the things we're going to be looking at, especially today, could be things you, like you just prayed, Rima, could be thinking about in the whole of the coming week. This is going to be one of the more devotional lectures of the year, because in a few minutes, we're going to start with the first commandment, the first of the Ten Commandments. But let me go back to where I was with you last week, and let me just give a little bit more of a wrap-up on what I was trying to say about the way the Bible tells us how to live. Remember, the Bible says fundamentally two things to us. It says things in the category of promise, and it says things to us in the category of commandment. And in ethics, we're interested in the commandments of the Bible, but remember I took some time to say commandments, the law, it's not the broccoli of the Bible. Does this ring a bell? I hope you, I'm looking forward to seeing what you wrote in that connection. But as we do focus on the things the Bible says about how we're to live, I tried to give you three broad categories of law, or three ways in which we see the Bible instructing us in our Christian lives, giving us ethical principles to live by. Those three things, these are my own words, the way that I've over the years thought it easiest to understand, but they were, number one, you should have this from last week, instructions in the Bible which are no longer binding, but they contain spiritual truths. A lot of the Old Testament in particular, it's that way. Then the second was instructions for different situations, specific situations in Bible times, but which contain universal moral principles. And in that case, I was interested in saying, for example, when you read a story in the Old Testament, there are things that story is teaching you about how to live, but there's also things that are unique to that particular situation. And so you've heard pastors through the years take up stories, for example, saying, this is what the Bible's teaching us about how to live, but it doesn't necessarily involve a one-to-one correspondence. There are certain things that are unique to those circumstances. So that was the second category. And I also talked to you about case laws. Remember, we're going to be looking at case laws in the Old Testament, where the Torah, Moses says, in a situation like this, here's how you apply the Eighth Commandment. In a situation like this, here's how you apply the Ninth Commandment. I was just out of time when I introduced the third category. And the third category from last week are those instructions in the Bible which have a transcendent quality to them. By that fancy word, I mean they stand over and above all the changing circumstances of our lives or of the lives of God's people through the ages. So one of the places you go for those transcendent moral principles is the creation account. God, in the very first pages of Genesis, and in the events that are recorded in those first pages, he establishes certain standards for our conduct that, because they're right there at the beginning of creation, we rightly infer are for all of time. So, for example, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the first really amazing statement of the Bible about marriage. And that's a transcendent definition of marriage. All societies, all cultures, all eras of the world, or of human history, that's what marriage should look like. That's what God's intention for marriage is. So we have, sometimes we call those creation ordinances. Another example, be fruitful and multiply. Take dominion of the earth. Those are commands that really stand at the beginning of all of human history, and they have a transcendent quality to them. Usually, however, when we're talking about instructions in the Bible that are transcendent, that stand above all time and place, we have in mind the Ten Commandments. And as of this morning, we're beginning this year a deep dive into each one of the Ten Commandments. I'm sure you've all heard of the Ten Commandments. You know they're kind of a big deal in the Bible. Anybody think of ways in which God singled out the Ten Commandments for his people to recognize something special about them? Think about the way in which they came to Israel. Remember the story? How did they first get the Ten Commandments? How did Israel first get them? Jackson?
It was the only part of the Bible that was written down by God's own hand.
Okay. All right. Even before it was written down, how did they get it? How did they receive the Ten Commandments? David?
They received it from God, and they were all scared, so they said, Moses, go get it for us.
Okay. All right. We're at the mountain, right? Mount Sinai. God has descended. His presence is there on the top of the mountain. It's a fearful moment. The people are all assembled around the mountain. This is after the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. They're in the wilderness there at Mount Sinai. And they hear a voice. And the voice, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he begins to give the Ten Commandments. So, one of the ways in which we know the Ten Commandments are special, a special part of God's revelation, a transcendent moral standard for all time, is that that's the one part of the Bible that Yahweh himself actually said. He spoke it. And David Wright, the people are so afraid by his voice that they asked Moses if he would go between them, and the rest of the law is given to Moses, who then writes it down. But Ben Jackson's also pointed out something to us. The Bible tells us that the Ten Commandments were written on stone tablets, and who wrote them? Did you hear Jackson a minute ago? Exodus 31:18. Exodus 32:16, both are references to God writing the 10 words in the stone tablets with his own finger. Do you think God is setting apart the 10 commandments in some way as a result of that, through that? He certainly seems to intend to do that. By the way, we're talking about why the Ten Commandments are considered such a big deal within the rest of God's Word and within specifically the rest of His law. Where do the Ten Commandments go after they've been written on the tablets of stone? Yes?
They get put in, like, it was in the Holy of Holies.
Okay, they're in the Holy of Holies. Where in the Holy of Holies?
In the Ark of the Covenant.
In the box. The holy box, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represented the throne of God in the earth. The space just above the Ark was the place where God made his presence known. And inside his throne on earth, that golden box, the 10 words were kept. The symbolism of that is, of course, to show how important they are, to show that this is the will of the ruler, lover of Israel. Remember those two categories? So guys, all throughout the last few thousand years, the Christian church, or the covenant people of God more broadly, have recognized the Ten Commandments stand above all time, all cultures, all passing traditions, and they represent, here's how it's often spoken, they represent a summary of God's moral law. In other words, they represent a summary of all the things God requires or forbids of us. Now, that word summary is important because obviously a summary doesn't say everything. You guys are taking notes in this class, and your notes are probably not word for word written records of what I said. Somebody might have that ability. What do you call that? Yeah, somebody who can, usually with machines these days, who can just write down every single word, abbreviating when necessary to come back and, but that would be a full record of what I say, but you're just looking for the main ideas, and you're putting those down, summarizing what I'm saying. The Ten Commandments function in that way. They don't say everything that God wants to say to us about how to live. That's for the rest of the Bible. The whole Bible is our standard. But the Ten Commandments provide a summary. And that's going to be extremely important for us as we think about these Ten Commandments in the course of this year, because we're going to be taking each of the commandments and recognizing that they each summarize what I'll call, again and again, a whole realm of moral responsibility. The first commandment is referencing a whole bunch of things that God wants to see in our lives, and they represent a whole realm of moral responsibility or will of God for how we live. The Ten Commandments are rightly a big deal. That's why they're still, to this day, in some parts of our country, they're written on the walls of courtrooms. They've been posted outside of courthouses. You probably know there's also fights over that. And the role of the Ten Commandments in the history of our country is now being fought about for reasons we won't go into just now. But whether you're from any of those big three traditions of the Christian faith, the Protestant tradition, the Catholic tradition, the Orthodox tradition, historically the whole church has recognized the Ten Commandments, really a big deal. They summarize everything we need to know about ethics. So are you surprised that I'm going to spend the rest of the year framing all that we talk about in terms of the Ten Commandments? I hope you're not. I'm sure that in various ways you've been exposed to these Ten Commandments. But I wonder, how familiar all of us are with these Ten Commandments. Most Christians know there's something called the Ten Commandments. They're in the Bible. 1, 2, 3, 4. You don't know why I'm putting 4 on one side and 6 on the other side. That's going to become very clear in the course of this year. But the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, these Ten Commandments are actually, for all their importance, I think there's probably a majority of Christians in America today that can't even say all 10 of them. I don't mean word for word. I mean even remembering what they each are in their basic. I'm not going to put everybody on the spot here. Or should I? What are the Ten Commandments? Asked the man on the street. I think there's one there about not stealing. Great, good job. That's number 8. Stealing is the 8th commandment. I'll tell you what, I'll put it this way. Throw out some subjects in the Ten Commandments for me.
You shall have no other gods besides me.
All right, which one is that?
Number 1.
Oh, right. I think you had a little help with my subject. Idolatry is what we're going to call the first commandments. Hannah, I saw your hand. All right, that's which commandment, anybody?
5.
All right, so we're going to call number 5 in the course of this year the commandment about authority. Give me another commandment, Karis. The Sabbath. You remember which one that is? Number 4. Excellent. Good. All right, what's another one? Sir.
Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord
right. Which one is that?
Two. Oh, wait, three.
All right, close.
Yeah.
I'll tell you this right in advance. Two and three, for somebody with a mental block, I have the same. Maybe you got it from me. But I have trouble with that. But number three, we're going to call that profanity. I like one-word summaries of the summaries, just to... Jared, give me another one.
You should not make any carbon image.
All right, which one is that? All right, we're going to just say, for handiness, images is number two.
You should not commit adultery.
Adultery is number?
Seven.
All right.
Our church actually has motions for all of us.
Sorry?
Our church actually has motions that they teach us for all of us.
All right. Some of...
It includes the number, like...
Very good.
Adultery is this for...
Very good. Very good, Zach.
Do not
sorry?
Do not covet.
Do not covet. Number... Coveting is number 10. All right, what are we missing? 6 and 9. What's 6?
Murder,
right? All right. Number 6 is murder. And what's the one missing?
False witness.
All right, so I'm going to... Whoops. Probably can't read that, but you know what I'm trying to say. Guys, I'm actually pretty impressed. Here's what I want by the end of this year. I want you to be able to say which commandment is which issue. Which commandment, which issue? I want you to go either way. What's the fourth commandment? We're going to say Sabbath. I'll say, which one is about stealing? Eighth. And this isn't just some kind of sword drill. What I want more substantially is for you, by the end of this year, to be thinking of all things ethical in terms of the Ten Commandments. So I'll give you an example. When somebody is talking about whether it's okay to copy a CD that you bought and to use it for himself or herself. And somebody says, oh, wait a minute. Isn't there something called a copyright law? Is it okay to do that? Whatever you decide about that, we'll come back to that subject. Well, whatever you decide about copying something that's copywritten, I want you to be thinking, okay, that's an Eighth Commandment issue. That's an Eighth Commandment discussion. You're thinking right now, wait, I don't get it. Well, I hope you will. The Eighth Commandment is not fundamentally, or not exclusively, I should say, about stealing. It's about honoring the way God has distributed his gifts in the world and being good stewards of those gifts and promoting stewardship in other people. Stealing is taken up in that. So, that's for next semester, as a matter of fact. But let me pass out at this point something that you can have through the course of the year. And it's very simple. You can just turn in your Bibles to it. But I want us to have written out for us in this 4 and 6 format what the Ten Commandments are all about. You can see that I've put down there the commandments in this order: idolatry, images, profanity, Sabbath. Fifth commandment, parents, is what comes to mind, but authority more broadly. Murder, adultery, stealing, lying, and coveting. And it may not be obvious just now how those 10 words really do summarize everything God requires of us, but I hope they will be more and more. I hope it will be more and more obvious. So let's get underway with the Ten Commandments, and let's start with the first of the Ten Commandments. The one word for the first commandment is this word, idolatry, and I want you to look at it there in the text of Scripture. Jared, read out good and loud that first commandment, and let's talk about why it's worded the way that it is, when God gives his very first of the Ten Commandments, we're interested right now, as we look at the essence of idolatry, we're interested in the wording. Jared, good and loud.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall have no other gods before me. It's an interesting way to say what God says in this first commandment. That expression, you shall have no other gods. If I were to say to my wife, I want you to have no other men but me, I would be acknowledging that there's a lot of men in the world, but I want you to have just me as your husband. When God says, you shall have no other gods, he sounds like he's saying, you know, there's a lot of gods out there, and I want to be your God. Is that what God is saying? Yahweh is saying there on the mountain? It's interesting. The Bible does speak about other gods. Did you know this? I'll give you a few examples. Exodus 12, verse 12, uses this way of speaking. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn. God is talking about, well, you know, right? The final plague there in Egypt. I will strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh. So Yahweh says, I'm going to judge all the gods of Egypt. He's talking as if there's something real that he's angry at. The gods of Egypt. Another way, later in Exodus, Exodus 23, verse 32, Moses tells the people, do not make a covenant with them, that's the people of the land of Canaan, or with their gods. So Moses says, in the land where you're going, they have a lot of gods. Their names are Baal or Asherah or Molech. Don't make a covenant with the people of the land, and don't make a covenant with their gods. How do you make a covenant with a god if there's no such thing? The Bible actually talks about gods as if they're real. As if God wants his people to have him as their god and not other gods as their god. The first commandment is framed in such a way as if we have a choice to make. We can have Yahweh as our God, or we can choose other gods. And he's saying in the first commandment, I want you to choose me. How do we make sense of this? Other passages of scripture talk about how Yahweh is the greatest of all the gods. Exodus 15, 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? This is a song about how great Yahweh is. And the Israelites are exulting in the fact that all the nations around them, they got puny gods. They have the greatest of all the gods. Or Psalm 86, verse 8. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. Now guys, I want you to know that some people have taken that way of speaking in the scriptures and suggested that there were times when the ancient Israelites got confused and they actually had a polytheistic world, or rather worldview, and they considered it their responsibility to be loyal to the God named Yahweh, and though the other gods were real, they weren't supposed to be loyal to them. And the passages that I've just been quoting are the kinds of passages that people making that observation or supposition would appeal to. They're not looking carefully at the whole of the biblical account, though. There is this teaching in the Bible that there is something that is a real competitor to Yahweh. There are other gods. But then listen to some of the other ways in which the scripture speaks. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 28. Now this is a reference to something Moses calls man-made gods. Gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. This is a reference to the gods. There's something real about them, but there's also something manufactured about them, and there's something lifeless about them. Did you hear that part? The nations have gods, but they're gods that they themselves have made, and they're not living gods. This is something that good King Hezekiah says in response to the words of Sennacherib, 2 Kings 19. He says, "It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them." But listen to how Hezekiah goes on. "For they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hands, so that all the kingdoms may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." What I'm trying to do in showing you these different ways of the scripture speaking about gods is to answer the question, are there really other gods? Are there other gods beside Yahweh? The answer is yes and no. Sorry. Sometimes it is that way. There is a sense in which no, a very important sense in which no, there are no other gods. Because Yahweh is the only true God. All the other gods are manufactured. They come from men. They are things created by men. Psalm 96:5, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heaven." Are there other gods? No. But guys, the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," is talking like there is something real. And the sense in which we can say, yes, there are other gods, is that there are things in the lives of human beings, whether they're carved with their own hands, whether they're imagined merely in their heads, that men worship. Human beings give worship to many things other than the true God. And for them, those things they worship are gods to them. So I think it's important for us to recognize that though there is only one deity, that's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh is his name. There's only one deity. There are many gods in this world. That is to say, there are many things that human beings have called God or who have treated as if they were God in their lives. David.
So, a question. With the magicians in Egypt, they managed to replicate plagues. Would you say that there's something behind the Egyptian gods more than just the images themselves, if that is possible?
Very good. Very good question.
Replicate some of the plagues.
So, this tendency among human beings to create their own gods is something that the enemy of Yahweh takes great delight in. Satan and all the demonic hosts that assist him. And so, David, I think you're pointing out something that's exceedingly important. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament bear witness to this. That behind many of the false gods of human history, there are demonic forces. So a human being, a whole society, for example, can see the sun as the god that they want to worship chiefly. You know there are societies that have done that. Satan is very willing to work with that. And there has been a great deal of intermingling of this itch towards idolatry among human beings and Satan's own attempts to draw away God's creatures from God's worship. And David, I think that is the only explanation for why the priests of Egypt were able to perform miracles, wonders. There's something demonic behind them. Worship of the Egyptian gods. Well, I think occasion to come back to that. I think we're ready at this point for a definition of idolatry. Idolatry, you've heard the word, you've used it perhaps, but idolatry is giving to any created thing that which belongs to the Creator alone. That's what idolatry is. Giving to any created thing that which belongs to the Creator alone. Romans 1:25 gives a handy summary of idolatry. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And I'll quote from John Calvin here. John Calvin writes, "In forbidding us to have strange gods, he means that we are not to transfer to another what belongs to God alone." So I want you to think about the first commandment as God saying to his people, there are certain things that you're to give to me alone. What do you think some of those things would be? What are expressions in a diverse way of our worship of God? What are the things that God reserves for himself exclusively, or at least primarily? Come on, son.
Well, I was going to say prayer, but not everybody agrees with that.
Okay. We're going to come back to that subject. Are you supposed to you're supposed to pray to God, or is it okay to pray to your pastor and God? Is it okay to pray to your pastor? That would sort of be giving to a man what is due to God alone. This became a controversy in the Reformation because there is a tradition in Christianity that prays to dead pastors, called the saints. Prayer is an example. All right, what else?
Time.
Sorry?
Time.
Time. Okay. One of the manifestations of your supreme devotion to God is whether you give him your time. We're going to be talking before too long about this commandment, which is actually all about giving your time to God. It's all about setting aside a certain amount of time to God. What if you say you are a follower of Christ and you love Jesus more than anyone else, but practically speaking, give far more time to the internet or to Netflix than to doing anything that serves Him? You might have a bit of a contradiction there, right? These are illustrations of how idolatry works. Idolatry is not necessarily giving to another human being or to things in your life, love and devotion and service. But oftentimes idolatry looks like elevating those things in your life over God. God wants to be your chief object of affection, your chief object of devotion, not your only. You're devoted to each other. You're devoted to your parents. You're devoted to the lost. But your chief devotion, that's what God is after when He forbids idolatry. Idolatry is giving to something created your chief devotion when God Himself calls for that. Let me give you a quote from a dead theologian. I think this is helpful. It's been helpful to me. A man named Plummer. "An idol may therefore be something which we love, though we are forbidden to love it at all." Let's say that would be a woman in my life other than my wife that I fall in love with. She could become an idol to me. And I'm forbidden to love her at all, at least in the way that I'm talking about. Or, Plummer says, it may be something which it's lawful to love in moderation, but which we love excessively. I like to read. If I came to love reading to the extent that it prevented me from doing other things in my life that Christ calls me to do, that would be a kind of idolatry, you see? It's not an illegitimate love, but it's become a love that's immoderate. Whenever we esteem or honor or love or fear or serve or obey or confide in any person or thing or opinion more than in God, or in any way that interferes with our duty to God, then we're guilty of idolatry. What I'm trying to do here is unpack this thing we call idolatry to show, brothers and sisters, how wide, how big it actually is. In just a moment, we're going to talk about the difference between formal idolatry and practical idolatry. You probably think first of formal idolatry. You think of people who bow down to carved images in the jungle. That's idolatrous. But what we need to recognize is that idolatry exists in all of our hearts, and it looks like a thousand different things. Anytime God is less in our hearts than He should be in terms of our love and devotion. Sometimes an idol is something you carve with your hands if you are an ancient Philistine. Most of the time in our day, an idol is simply something in your life that you've come to be particularly attached to. It becomes something that has a bigger place in your heart than it should, because God wants the biggest place in your heart. All right, that's my effort to unpack in a preliminary way what is the essence of idolatry. What is it that God is forbidding in this first commandment? You shall have no other gods before Me. And by the way, that language before Me, it's literally in the Hebrew, in My face, in My presence. God is always with us. We are always in His presence. The language there, and I I'm not just saying this on my own authority. I have been taught this and seen it in the way God speaks, not just in the first commandment, but in the way he speaks throughout the Old Testament and his relationship with his people. It's the language of a jealous husband. You know, God speaks that way of his people. I'm your husband. I want an exclusive relationship with you. Jealousy in a husband in itself is not bad. It's a good thing if a husband wants his wife to be uniquely given to him. And that's the way God speaks of Israel. I want you to be uniquely given to me in your devotion, in your heart. I want to be the highest object of your affection. And those words, before me, carry the idea that any time we take something else from our lives and give it our greater devotion we give to God, it's as if we're bringing another lover right into that marriage relationship that we have uniquely with God. That's the language of before me. Don't have another God in my face, in my presence. This is supposed to be, this covenant relationship is supposed to be just us. It's an exclusive relationship. We'll come back to that in a few minutes, talking more about practical idolatry. But let's move now to talk about what I've called formal idolatry. When I use these words, formal and practical, I am trying to convey the fact that there are certain examples in the world of idolatry that are structurally, outwardly, in very tangible ways, obvious in their giving worship to a God other than Yahweh. And when I speak of formal idolatry, I have in mind all false religions. If the worship of Yahweh is what's required in the first commandment, all worship of other gods is forbidden, then the implication of this, ladies and gentlemen, is that all religions other than Christianity are guilty of the most flagrant violation of the first commandment. Sometimes you will hear it said, all the religions of the world, for all their differences, are all approaches to the same God. Have you heard that? So different religions have different names for God, but it's just like in different cultures, everybody has a different name for water. But the words differ, but the concept is the same. The reality is the same. Everybody knows what water is. They have different words for it, and they're all talking about the same thing. And there are those who think that all the religions in the world are really all different ways to talk about and to approach the same God. Yeah, no. That's not the religion of the Bible. That's not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible, again and again, says that you have a choice. All mankind has a choice. They can worship the one true God, or they can worship false gods, and all false God worship is idolatry. Listen to 1 Kings 18. This is what Elijah says on Mount Carmel. Sorry, that's not what Elijah says. This is what's said about Elijah in his battle with the prophets of Baal. If you remember the story, we read in 1 Kings 18, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. What they were saying is, our gods and the gods of the nations, the gods that we've been, in Israel, tempted to consider to be true gods, they're not gods. Yahweh alone is God. Or listen to Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't have the view that all different gods, or probably all different religions, lead to the one true God. He says in Isaiah 45, 18, this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. So this is an aspect of Orthodox Christianity, historic, Bible-believing Christianity, that's pretty unpopular in our day. We're not willing to concede that everybody in their different chosen religion are all going out to the same deity. No, there's one true religion. And those who follow the false religions of this world are not making their way to the one true God. They're going further and further and further away from the one true God. Now, here's a question for you to think about. There are three historic religions, often spoken of together, represented in world history. Three great monotheistic religions. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Those are the three great historic monotheistic religions. Now it's interesting, all three of those religions identify with the God of Abraham. You know this, right? Of course, the Jews believe that they're the true descendants of Abraham. And they say, we worship Yahweh, the God of Abraham. The Muslims do as well. They regard the Old Testament, particularly those portions that refer to the patriarchs, as part of their own heritage. And they would say, we worship the God of Abraham. Okay, so Christians do too. Now you have three monotheistic religions. They all acclaim to be followers of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Can we really say that Judaism or Islam are idolatrous religions? Are they guilty of formal idolatry if they say, like we do, that they worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What do you think? Jackson?
It's harder for Judaism since the Jews are God's chosen people, but for Islam, it's, well, their God is how they describe God that they claim is the God of Abraham is very different from everything that he claims about himself. So with so much contradiction, they can't worship. Logically, it can't be the same God.
Okay. You're saying there's a lot of, well, in both those religions, there's a rejection of the New Testament, and that rejection does make for, in systemic ways, a religion that's very contrary to the Christian religion. Okay, Karen?
In some ways you can think about, Judaism, or maybe not Judaism, but like Islam is like kind of like a cult of Christianity, because it like kind of like has started there, and then along the way they became twisted.
All right, you're using a word we talked about in ninth grade. We talked about cults and what a cult is. Take cult as an offshoot from a main and established religion. I think you're onto something there, Ashley.
So it's
going to
be a really stupid question, but wasn't Jesus Jewish?
Yeah, it was indeed. All right. Very good question.
And
Jesus.
I'm Catholic, but I'm of Jewish.
Yeah. So we're not talking about Jewishness. We're talking about Judaism as a religion. So Judaism as a religion, someone who's a practicing, say, we would say sometimes now the most serious about the Old Testament Jews are the Orthodox Jews. They have a whole religion that is radically different from Christianity, and it's radically different from Christianity in the same way that Islam is in this one particular area. They deny that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sent his eternally begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for sinners, and that Yahweh, Father and Son, sent the Holy Spirit to indwell and to empower his people. In other words, Judaism and Islam deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And here's where many get a bit hung up. They say, how can we say that religions that say that they are followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, how can we say they're idolaters? Here's the critical piece. According to Christianity, according to the New Testament, the one true God came to earth in the form of a man. He came and revealed himself to his people. He was a Jew, and he revealed himself to the Jews first. And the Jews rejected him with some significant exceptions. And when the Jews rejected the eternally begotten Son and rejected the revelation of God in that and through that Son and in and through the Spirit as one God, three persons. Karis, I think this is where you're, I think this may be where you're trying to go. They took a turn religiously. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had come and revealed himself to them as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealed himself to them in terms of the saving work and purposes of the Son and the Spirit. And when they rejected that, and they said, no, our God is a God that is one person, not three persons, and rejected his Son, Lord Jesus Christ, they were creating for themselves a view of God and a religion about God that's radically opposed to the one true God and his revelation. So this is not to say that Jews or Muslims have that they believe nothing in common with us. They actually do believe some things in common with us. They do. But it's right to say that even within the monotheistic religions of the world, there is one true religion. And there are idolatrous religions. The God of Islam is a God that has certain characteristics that are similar to the God of the Bible, Old and New Testament, but it's a radically reshaped person. It's a God of man's own making. Muhammad has created a God out of his own imagination. And Islam is worshiping that God. So we're saying this under the heading of formal idolatry. Formal idolatry is taking place on holy days throughout the world when various nationalities and people groups gather to worship entities they have defined as God that's other than the one true God. It has been with us from the beginning of time, practically. This thing we're calling formal idolatry. And we talked about the cults. We talked about a couple years ago, we talked about the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a Bible that looks a lot like ours. They believe a lot of things, even about Jesus, that we can say, oh, I appreciate that. But they believe that Jesus is not fully divine. They have a different understanding of who God is, and they've rejected the biblical teaching about Christ. And that rejection consists in that particular cult fashioning for themselves a view of God that is false and worshiping that God that they've fashioned. That's another example of what you could call formal idolatry. It's a sobering thing to think back to something David was asking about, that behind all these false religions in the world, people giving themselves, in some cases with amazing zeal, amazing self-sacrifice, to false gods, it's sobering to think there's something very demonic about that. That the fallen angels are involved intimately in the propagating of false religions in the world. Okay, so false religion, false worship of false gods, that's formal idolatry. But I'm going to spend the rest of our time talking about idolatry practically speaking, because guys, this is the kind of idolatry that good, earnest Christian men and women, boys and girls, have to be watchful against. When I use the word practical idolatry, I'm talking about the fact that even if in principle we don't believe in the worship of other gods other than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in practical ways, we can give to many things the kind of love and devotion that only belongs to God. Listen to this way of speaking in the scripture that is getting at practical idolatry. Habakkuk 1:11 speaks of men whose own strength is their God. Zach, what do you think that means? Let's just say that Zach made his own strength his God. What would that look like? Zach, what would it look like?
It would mostly be just depending on myself to do everything.
Okay. As opposed to what?
Depending on God, especially the Spirit.
All right. You see how that's working? If, let's say, my strength is in my brilliance, and I think that I can make it through life just by my good smarts, there's idolatry in that. If I'm transferring to my own strength what really belongs given to God alone. If I were a king and I had a great army, if my confidence was in the strength of my army as I go into battle, rather than the God who gives victory or defeat, that would be a kind of idolatry, taking comfort and confidence in my own strength. Here's another expression. Tell me what this might mean. This is from the New Testament. It's talking about idolatry. It's talking about idolatry of a very practical kind. Philippians 3, 18 and 19. Paul says, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. What do you think, Hannah? How could your stomach be your God?
You eat too much, or you addicted to food in a sense, where you just always are eating and that's all you're worried or cared about.
If I can't stop eating even stuff that's bad for me, is that idolatry?
I guess it's not taking care of the body that God gave you.
Okay. All right. And I'm showing a kind of devotion. All right. Gluttony would be the most obvious example of how somebody's God could become their stomach. But you should know that in the Bible, the stomach often stands for your desires. you can see why. The stomach is the part of your body that growls when it needs something in it, and it takes, you take stuff into yourself in order to satisfy your stomach. And stomach sometimes stands for desires. And so I think the apostle is talking about gluttony, but he's talking about something more broader. People who live for their own desires are living idolatrous lives, because they're doing what they want to do. They're satisfying their desires. What? Instead of what? What's the alternative to that, Millie? Okay. What does God want? Guys, the most common form of practical idolatry is making an idol of yourself. That's our most daily temptation, to make ourselves our own gods. Remember the definition of idolatry? Giving to any created thing that which belongs to the Creator alone. And we tend to give to ourselves certain things that God alone should have. When we are in our nature driven to achieve things for ourselves, to have glory for ourselves, to have accomplishment for ourselves, that's a form of radical, practical idolatry. Because instead of worshiping and serving God, we're actually worshiping and serving ourselves. Jackson, you had your hand up a moment ago. Do you remember?
Yeah, but I was just going to say when the stomach being more than just foods, and that's what you just said.
Is that where I went? I'm sorry. So you were going to steal my thunder, and so I'm going to steal your thunder. Is that how it worked? All right, guys, I'm going to put some words on the board as we near the conclusion. I'm going to put some words on the board, and let's talk about how these are things which God wants us to give to Him chiefly. Not necessarily exclusively, but He wants us to give these things to Him ultimately or primarily. Let's talk about honor. Let's talk about trust. How about obedience? We're even going to put up, we're even going to put up fear. And one more, let's talk about love. All right, these are things that human beings are capable of. We're capable of honoring people, trusting people, obeying people, fearing people, and loving people. And we're not only supposed to do all those things or be all those things towards God. You can think of all kinds of people that we're to honor, right? Honor your father and mother. Okay. What if you had a relationship with someone in which you thought so highly of that person, you wanted chiefly to please that person, and even where that conflicted with pleasing God, you said, I'm pleasing that person. You ever hear someone say, oh, she idolizes him, or he idolizes her? You ever heard that way of speaking? That's real, guys. You may not be tempted to idolize your parents, but then again, honor your father and mother, but honor your father and mother in a way that's highly subordinate to honoring God. Jesus actually said, unless you hate your father and mother, you can't be my disciple. What? What are you talking about, Jesus? Jesus, you know that Jesus knew how to shake it up. Made people think, wait, I know he didn't mean that literally. Correct. He didn't mean we're supposed to hate our parents. That would be a direct violation of the fifth commandment. But he did mean your devotion to me has to be so radical, so extreme, that it makes your devotion to your parents look like hatred in comparison. I think that's what he's saying. honor is something we can give to other human beings at the expense of honoring God. That's a form of idolatry. We've already talked a little bit about trust. Are you supposed to trust your friends? I hope you have friends that you can trust. What about when you're going through something really challenging and your instinct is to reach out to a friend? Is that okay? I hope so. I've done that a lot. Here's a question for you guys. What if that's your only instinct? To reach out to a friend, to lean on, to entrust yourself to. Would that show that in your heart there's people taking the place that God ultimately wants to have in your heart for Himself? Do you follow me? Can you see how subtle idolatry can be? We can trust in man instead of God. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. This is what the Lord says: cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. You hear that? Trust is something we are to give to other people, but we're to give to God chiefly. Honor, trust, obedience. Are we supposed to obey people? There are certain people in our lives we're to obey. We're going to talk about more of that in the fifth commandment. There are authority structures in our lives. We're to obey our father and mother. We're to obey. Actually, there are five authority structures in the scripture. We'll come to that. But Peter, when he says famously to the authorities who are saying to him, stop talking about Jesus, he says, we must obey God rather than man. He's doing what a worshiper of Yahweh has to do. My obedience is chiefly to Christ. Guys, that means that if you're put in the position of having to obey a boss who has a certain job for you to do, and it's unethical, and obeying Christ, it's a little act of idolatry to choose to obey your boss. Do you see that? Because you're giving to a human being, a mere mortal, your chief act of obedience. How about fear? Sorry, Jackson.
I would also say that by a lot of times, or maybe even more often than trusting in others above God, people trust in themselves.
You're right.
Instead of God, and even obey themselves.
You're exactly right. So idolatry of the most everyday kind that we all are dealing with, no matter how long and sincere we have been Christians, how long we've been Christians, how sincere we are, it's making ourselves our own idols. Fear is something that God wants us to give to Him chiefly. If that sounds strange to you, you need to learn more about the fear of God. It isn't something that represents people cringing and quaking from their Heavenly Father as if He's abusive. No, fear is a holy response to the God we love, recognizing that our Daddy in heaven is also the judge of all the earth. And we do not want to be on the wrong side of His judgment. That's what the fear of the Lord is. But it's possible to be more afraid of men than of God. Jesus spoke of that. He said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I tell you who you should fear. Fear Him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. Even so, if I find myself in a situation where I'm threatened by human beings, where I have enemies like David did, and I come to have total terror of them, that is, in a subtle way, idolatry. I should fear God more than any human being. We've also talked about love, and I have to be brief. I have to pass over that. God has all kinds of people in our lives that he wants us to love, but he wants us to love him chiefly. And guys, that's what I have in mind when I say here, number four, what is God's heart in the first commandment? What is he after? Each of these 10 words has something at its center that God wants, he values, he loves. And the amazing thing, people, about the first commandment is the thing that he wants is your love and devotion. He wants you to love him the most. He wants you to live for him first. Isn't that amazing? Why does he even care? Have you ever asked yourself that? He says, I want you to love me with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. That's what this first commandment's about. Why does he even care? Isn't it amazing that lying behind this first commandment is the love of God for us? The desire that we have this exclusive relationship where he chooses us from all the peoples of the earth, and we in response exclusively choose him as our God. The first commandment shows you the heart of God towards his covenant people. And it shows you something about how radically he wants our whole hearts. We're not going to spend the most time on the first commandment in this class, because there's a lot of ethical issues that are coming up that relate to some of the other commandments. But I want to say very clearly, the first commandment is the most important of all the 10. The first commandment is the most pervasive of all the issues raised in the 10 commandments. It happens to be the commandment we break the most. It also happens to be the commandment that most shows us the love of God for us, as he's protecting that exclusive relationship with us in the first commandment. Well, that will be sufficient for this morning. When we return next week, we'll be talking about how we worship God in the second commandment. And I'm looking forward to that. I hope you're having already a good Friday, and I hope your weekend is good. You're dismissed.